If you'll open your Bibles this morning, continuing in our series, The Prince's Parables. We're going to be studying from the book of Luke this morning. Pastor read that passage from Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. I'd like to pray before we get underway. Father, grateful for all of these who have gathered under the banner of your name this morning. We pray that you'd be exalted among us. Pastor Larry shared earlier today how he lost one of those hearing aids when he was out doing lawn work, and how he had to, he searched high and low, couldn't find the thing, but he had an old set because he knew that he wouldn't be able to minister like he would like to with only hearing from one ear. In these parables, you tell your people, you tell the people that you're addressing, those who have ears, let them hear. So for all of us this morning, as your word, as I try to be faithful to unpack it in a way that honors you, I pray that you would give us spiritual hearing aids, as it were. Help us to hear. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us not just to hear it and see it, but also to apply it to our lives. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a question for personal reflection as we get underway this morning. Just answer this. You don't have to answer out loud, of course, just for quiet reflection. Would you say that your lives are perhaps somewhere between hope and frustration? Maybe somewhere between confidence and disappointment? I believe that there's a tension, that there's a struggle. It's a normal place even for Christians to be. I think there's this misnomer, this misunderstanding that we always have to be full of delight and the most hopeful, the most confident. And surely the Scripture calls us to be hopeful and confident. That's where we're called to be. But I believe that tension is a struggle. It's a normal place for Christians to be. And the disciples were there, after all. The Apostle Paul said there were times in his life that in his ministry that he despaired of life itself. And then he's encouraging people in the midst of that. So Jesus' disciples were there leading up to our passage here as part of the context. They recognize that there's a kingdom that's been promised, but that kingdom's in their midst, but it's not there in its fullness yet. Haven't arrived, so to speak. Well, this morning's parable speaks into that struggle, that level of tension. Jesus and his disciples are, as you know, on their way from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's a long journey, especially in Luke's gospel. He really bears down on that. But the disciples had it in their minds that once Jesus would reach Jerusalem, that was the promised land, that he'd take it all by storm and that the kingdom would finally be established in all its glory, as Jesus would surely vanquish all his foes, the Romans would be done for, and Jesus would take his throne, usher in his kingdom as they thought it should look. But as you know, as we know, the rest of the story, it didn't quite turn out the way that they expected it to. So I wonder if you've ever thought through, like imagined, what that would have been, what that would have looked like, the level of frustration, the level of disappointment, disheartened souls as Jesus was shamefully and then brutally murdered. The disciples were confused even up to his ascension. So even after he'd been raised from the dead, they'd seen him in his resurrected state. They're still wondering, okay, is this it? So in the first chapter of Acts, they're wondering, will you at this time usher in the kingdom? They're still not quite sure what that should look like. What would the disciples do once they realize that the kingdom is here in some sense, but not in its completeness, not in its fullness? And our parable exhorts the disciples, challenges them. Then, as it challenges us now, to always pray and not to lose heart. This morning, with the Lord's help, we're going to take a five-stop journey, and we're going to take a journey through this parable that's variously known as the parable of the persistent widow, the importunate widow, this widow that importunes upon this unjust judge, also known as the parable of the unjust judge. And the first stop we're going to make is with the physician's cue, C-U-E, the physician's cue. So I'll read Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So several months ago when we started this study, this series, the Princess Parables, we started in Matthew 13, which is a collection of parables that talk about the kingdom. And one of the reasons that I wanted to start there is because in that particular set of parables, it's like there's a cheat sheet because Jesus gives the interpretation to many of those parables. And so if you mess the interpretation up of those ones, you're just really not reading the text. He does it for us. Well, we exhausted those freebies that offer that complete interpretation. But Luke 18 gives us something similar. Both this parable and the one that follows, we'll look at that, the Lord willing, next week. The persistent widow this week and the Pharisee and the tax collector next week. Both of these parables offer Luke's introductory interpretation. It's the physician's cue, if you will. Dr. Luke, the physician, is a decidedly detailed-oriented writer. He's often considered like an investigative reporter. You would expect that from a medical professional, someone who pays attention to the details. At least you would hope so. Most people don't know is that in Luke's writing, which is kind of a two-volume set in our New Testament, in the book of Luke and the book of Acts, there are more words. He authored more words in the New Testament than even the Apostle Paul in his 13 letters. So that's a lot of content. And that he's prolific, by far the longest and most detail-oriented gospel writer. In the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, he offers his intent to write an orderly account based upon his close analysis and eyewitness testimonies of what took place in Jesus' life and ministry. So he knew kind of what was going down during this time, and he's giving insight into the parable that Jesus told. So under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, Dr. Luke tells us definitively what this parable is about. We get a cheat sheet here. And he tells us that it's about prayer and perseverance. Luke implies that Jesus' audience is his disciples. If you go back to the immediate context in chapter 17, you're going to see that in verse 22 and then in verse 37. The disciples ask questions. And what is Jesus talking about in chapter 17? Well, he's talking to them about the coming kingdom. And he's telling them, for a while, it's not going to be pretty. Some of the things that were going to take place would be immediate, some further off. But the parable comes right on the heels of a warning of a coming time of tribulation that's coming. He's telling his disciples, things are about to get bad. They're going to be rough. And so you can imagine they're a bit shaken. You look back in the past 18 months or so in our world, our world for everyone, la-di-da-di, everybody, has been turned upside down. Some of us more than for others. But Jesus is telling his disciples, things are going to get difficult here in the time to come. And as the Lord's telling you that, I'm sure that they had to be shaken. But the parable, then, is Jesus' strong exhortation to hang in there. Though it's going to get tough, I'm going to be with you to the end of the age, you know, but his exhortation is hang in there, even when it seems like there's no hope. Jesus' admonition for his disciples, then, and by implication for us, is we ought always pray. That should not be a foreign concept to his followers. We should always pray. Later on in the New Testament, Paul's going to use similar language time and time again. I'll just give a few examples of that. To the church in Rome, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Constant in prayer. To the church in Ephesus, he writes, praying at all times in the Spirit. This is chapter 6, you know so well. With all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. To the church in Colossae, chapter 4, verse 2, continuing steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then finally, you know this one from 1 Thessalonians 5, the church in Thessalonica, pray without what? Pray without ceasing. He also reminds us not only to pray and endure in prayer, but not to lose heart, not to faint. It's an exhortation to hang in there, to persevere. And that goes hand in hand with the prayer, doesn't it? Do you ever grow weary of praying? Pastor Rich started a revival prayer meeting here in this church. Back in the 70s, the late 70s, when he first started with Rock Springs E-Free. Now we're 2 decades into the new millennium, and that thing's still going. And it's a revival prayer. We're praying for revival. And I'm grateful for it. I don't know that we've seen the revival that we've prayed for those many, many years, though. Maybe we should quit. Maybe we should shut it down. Not according to our passage. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. Luke tells us beforehand that that's Jesus' message. He's telling us what it's about. So, just a word on perseverance. You all know about honeybees. There's been some scare of late that, some of the electromagnetic frequency and whatever that's out there has something that messes with their, internal sense of where they are and all the rest. And so honeybees are threatened, whatever. Well, the honeybee has been aptly described as being busy. We use the expression busy as a bee. So to produce 1 pound of honey, the honeybee has to visit 56,000 clover heads. Since each head has 60 flower tubes, a total of 3,360,000 visits are necessary to give us a pound of honey for the breakfast table. So, meanwhile, the worker bee has flown the equivalent of 3 times around the world. To produce 1 tablespoon of honey for our toast, the little bee makes 4,200 trips to the flowers. He makes about 10 trips a day to the fields, each trip lasting 20 minutes average, and 400 flowers. A worker bee will fly as far as 8 miles if he cannot find a nectar flow that's nearer. And that's perseverance. So keep on praying. Be a worker bee, as it were, and don't lose heart. Jesus is going to give us more reason. As we continue on, you're going to see that he's going to give us more of a reason to hang in there. Not to grow weary in prayer. But secondly, our second stop, I want to show us the parabolic caricatures, C-A-R-I-C-A-T-U-R-E-S, caricatures. So Luke 18, 2 and 3. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Are you familiar with what a caricature is? A caricature is an exaggeration, right? It's, if you've ever had seen the sketch artists, maybe you're at the fair or at a tourist trap, they make these sketches, and if you've got a big nose, watch out, because what are they going to do with your nose if they make a caricature sketch of you? They're going to give you a really big nose. And if you have bushy eyebrows, like I have been blessed with, that would be a unibrow if I didn't take care of things, they're going to give you big bushy eyebrows in the caricature, right? They'll be exaggerated. You see this in political cartoons, right? But some of our distinguishing features then really pop. They really come out. I want to make a shameless plug for Neilan Fine Art in the midst of this. I've seen some of his caricatures. He's a great caricature artist. And I'm sure Andrew would, for the right price, draw a caricature of you. But I don't know. It's called Neilan Fine Art downtown on D Street. But I'm not sure that caricatures are considered fine art. Maybe you want to save your money for one of his bison osprey or the landscape paintings that he's got there. Gorgeous stuff. Anyhow, Jesus' parable is a caricature here. The characters that it takes a look at, they're extreme examples, aren't they? He introduces us to these two characters who are extreme examples, both of power and the misuse of power, and then powerlessness in the widow, right? Both of authority and then vulnerability. They're exaggerations, just like the prophets did. You know, the prophets are trying to get people's attention, and so they use extreme, what we call hyperbolic language to get people's attention because people aren't listening. So just like the prophets of old, the paragon of the prophets, Jesus, uses strong polarized opposites to make a point by exaggerating. So he uses these extreme pictures to get the story across in this parable. So the first character that we encounter here is this judge, who is the authority picture, of course, the figure of authority. He, for a large part in Israel during that time, especially in Jerusalem, the Romans would stay out of judicial matters. The one exception that we know about, and we know about this from the Gospels, don't we, would be in cases of capital punishment. We see that even with Jesus. They had to go to Pilate in order to follow through with that type of capital punishment. Lesser judgments were usually left to a Jewish council, a council of judges, more than one individual. But in this particular story, this parable, we have a judge. So what gives? Jesus says that this judiciary deliberation happens in, and our text says, a certain city, which indicates anywhere Israel. Ostensibly a village. The Romans, we know, did have, in these smaller municipalities, local magistrates, village judges, that were appointed by Rome. These guys were notorious for their lack of morals, and we know that they lacked for scruples as well. They were well paid. They had about the same reputation as the tax collector, if you know about their reputation from the New Testament. The Jews called these magistrates, these village judges, robber judges. Jesus tells us that this particular judge neither feared God nor respected man. So be thinking through this caricature here. I want you to think about the core of God's law. When we think of God's law, we think of what? The Ten Commandments. And then in the New Testament, there's this concept of compiling all the Ten Commandments and even all the law and the prophets. They sum it up with two parts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the law, doesn't it? Right? We're familiar with that. Interesting thing here, the judge, what's he known for? He's notorious for the opposite of both of these. Do you see? He not only lacks love for God and for neighbor, he doesn't even have a fear of God. And he doesn't even respect man, let alone love him. Who's he about? He's about himself. He's about number one. So the unjust judge, this caricature here is the antithesis of the two great commands, what sums up the law and the prophets. His character is the antithesis of God himself. He's really the picture of the anti-judge, the anti-God, the anti-justice. The second person we encounter in the parable, of course, is the widow. Now, Luke makes us very familiar with the widows. Whether you're reading in the book of Luke or the book of Acts, in the book of Luke, in chapter 2, we read about Anna. In chapter 4, the widow of Zarephath's brought up, and the widow of Nain in chapter 7. There's a warning against scribes who are described as devouring widows' homes in chapter 20. Chapter 21, there's a widow's offering. The book of Acts mentions distribution of food to widows. And there are records of mourning widows in Acts chapter. So the point is, Luke is intimately familiar with widows, has a heart for them, as does our Lord. One thing that we know about widows from that time, and you can read about this in the book of Genesis, the story of Tamar. But one thing we know about widows in ancient Israel is that they were recognizable by their distinctive attire. Evidently, they wore some special clothing to let everyone know of their social status. And I believe it was more common during that time. Of course, women were married at a much younger age, some in their teens and even early teens. So they weren't necessarily all, when we think of widows, what's the picture in your mind? It's an older woman, usually, right? They were often rather young, though, in Israel. And you can read about that in the epistles, the letters and whatever, and how should we handle as a church our widows. But women typically married in their early teens. So widows in that culture were rather numerous. And it was something that the church, that God's people were supposed to take great care for. Well, widows were often left without means of support because in that world, they didn't inherit their husband's estate. That went to the larger family. It was part of a family. So oftentimes, those widows then would stay with the husband's family after his passing. But if she chose to do that, her role would become that of a servant in that home. Quite different from what we experience today, encounter today. But if she returned to her own family, I've read that she would actually be required to return the dowry, which that sounds bizarre. But widows, I mean, we read about this in the book of Ruth, don't we? What happens when husbands die? Things get awfully rough for those ladies. So widows were a disparaged population. They were easy people to prey upon and disparage. So the text tells us that this particular widow kept coming to him. Kept coming to the judge, saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." And her adversary, the scripture doesn't tell us, Jesus doesn't disclose, but was probably someone who owed her money, a debt, a pledge, an income was being withheld from her. We don't know, but this woman would have very little in the way of advocacy. So she didn't have a leg to stand on. She didn't have power, authority. She's not going to tell this judge what to do. She's powerless. It was easy to disparage and forget about her. And so the widow is the epitome of helplessness in the story, as we think about a caricature. You couldn't think of someone who had less authority, less stroke in this culture than a widow, right? She didn't have a leg to stand on. Thirdly, I want you to see the climax, the pithy climax. Verses 4 and 5 in our parable here. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man," he's acknowledging what Jesus has already said about him, "yet because the widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." I hear some of you chuckling at that. And this is really, this is my favorite part of the parable. To be honest with you, this unjust judge who acknowledges his ambivalence regarding true justice, not fearing God, not respecting man, comes to the end of his rope. He finally decides to relent. He decides he'll give her justice so that she won't what? Beat him down by her continual coming. I didn't know this previously, but there's an idiom contained in the original language here that's in our modern translations, even the literal word for word, like the NASB or the Lexham, this kind of thing, we always, you know, praise our word for word rather than thought for thought translations, you know, for Bible study. And that's good. I do the same thing. But the word for word's not maintained in a lot of our modern translations here. The word that's used here is hupopiazo, which means to strike in the face so as to blacken an eye. Do you get that? So it makes a lot of sense. In other words, the widow, it's an idiom, and I think the reason that these translators leave it out is so that we don't get the wrong idea about the story. But in other words, the widow's beating this dude up. He's getting beat up over and over and over again, either by annoyance or maybe damaging his reputation. So our modern translations get the concept right, though. They just translate the idiom for us, the expression for us. It's kind of like when we say, "So-and-so, my brother's killing me." When we say that, we don't mean that we're literally being murdered. It's an expression. It's an idiom. We're just especially annoyed or burdened by someone. And such was the case here. In this case, our unjust judge is willing to relent. Why? What's he trying to avoid? A black eye. the annoyance, the trouble. He's been browbeaten for long enough, and so he relents. Now the prince's commentary, stop number 4. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Maybe you're seeing where the Lord's leading us with his words. Some of you were here this past Sunday evening on the last parable of the shrewd servant. We studied a concept last week. It's a rabbinical argument from lesser to greater. So if something's true, even if it's evil, that carries over. If it's true here, how much more true is it over here? It's this argument from lighter to heavier, from lesser to greater. It's more commonly known as the how much more line of argumentation. So Jesus draws on this story. Look, he looks back and he says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." He wants us to look back to the example of the unrighteous judge. Hear what he says. In essence, he points back to this horrible excuse of a judge. Now he's going to contrast that with the only true righteous judge, God himself. He says, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" In other words, if this unrighteous judge will mete out justice, even from being annoyed, how much more will a loving God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? So God, I want you to notice, because some people get this twisted. God is not comparing himself with the unjust judge. Jesus is not doing that. He's being contrasted with the unjust judge. Unlike the unjust judge, God's a lover of widows. Deuteronomy 10, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Father of the fatherless," Psalm 68, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." We could go on and on. Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say amen," Deuteronomy 27. So there's this contrast of justice, right? Now look at the object of his care. If an unjust judge, remember this is the how much more argument. If an unjust judge will eventually give justice to a persistent widow who has no coinage with him, how much more will God give justice to his elect? You see, the unjust judge could give a rip less about this widow, but he finally relents. How much more will God give justice to those he died for, sent his son to die for? His elect. You see, there's not only a contrast between God and the unjust judge, but also between the widow and God's elect. God's blood-bought chosen children are of infinitely more value to God than the widow was to an unjust judge. How much more? So many read this parable and think that because the widow was relentless to the point of irritation, they conclude that we also need to follow the widow's example and be pests. That we should, with our prayers, pester the Lord day and night with our prayers, even if it's over and over again the same thing. That's not what the parable's saying. It's not true. First of all, God wouldn't consider his faithful children pests. Right? It's not that we don't get annoyed with our own children, but usually what comes out in the midst of that is our own flesh, right? God's not subject to that as we are. We're sometimes irritable as adults, and that certainly the judge was here. But that's not the character of God as our Father. And it's not as though we need to harass God continually until he reluctantly responds out of irritation. That's not the way it works in God's economy. You're his blood-bought children. Beloved, listen to this. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. If we're in his will, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his highest willingness. He does want us to persevere. to not faint, to continue in prayer. He patiently listens to his elect as they cry out in distress. He will bring justice down. And then number five, our last point. This is the faith challenge. This is the Greek word for faith, pistis. Verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So before this Greek word, there Jesus uses the definite article, which is the word "the." He says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on earth? So the Son of Man is going to return. When he returns, will he find the faith on earth? And so he asked this question as a challenge. This verse seems almost like it doesn't fit with the parable, but it does. Remember, he's calling them to persevere in times of difficulty, that there's tribulation and challenge ahead. So he asks the question, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? Disciples, you're going to be ravaged in this period of temptation. When I return, will I find you faithful? What would be, friends, what would be the indicator of the disciples' faithfulness at that time? Have you been seeking me? And how do you seek him? You're communicating with him. Prayer. It's prayer. What indicates faithfulness? Prayer. Have you ever noticed that in your own life? When you're not as near to the Lord? When you're not as faithful? What part of your life, your Christian walk, is suffering? Your prayer life, right? As I read this text, I knew that I was done for. Just taking this message on because I've had a relatively weak prayer life recently. And so, by God's grace, he put this text before me, and I needed it. Maybe there are some of you like that here this morning. You need a closer, we sing the song, just a closer walk with thee. How do we get there? Through prayer. Have you continued to trust me, he's saying, or asking. Have you continued to trust me to the degree that you keep crying out, knowing that I am faithful and true, that I'm the one who will bring justice? Don't you see? That's what the faith challenge is. It's an encouragement to persevere in prayer. It's a challenge he gives us. Okay, what are the so whats before we close? Number one, so what? This is a cry for kingdom justice in the face of adversity. The question we should be asking ourselves is, what kind of prayer is Jesus promoting here? I want to submit to you that it's not prayer in general, though we can make that application from the principle. What's common, though, in our prayer meetings? We pray a great deal over finances, over health, one another's needs. We've done that this morning even. Not bad things. We pray for opportunities for the gospel. Hallelujah. We pray for our missionaries. We make the obligatory prayers for our nation's leaders. We pray for victims of disasters, even as we've seen recently in the building that collapsed in Florida. That those types of things, outstanding. We're called to pray for those things. Those matters, though, are not necessarily what Jesus had in mind specifically in this parable. This parable calls us to pray in earnest that God would vindicate the true church in its message. So this is a cry for justice, not today's so-called social justice, but the justice that we find in Acts chapter 4. This is what took place immediately after Peter and John were released. Remember, they've been preaching. There had been a great healing that took place, and then they're preaching in the name of Jesus. And now Peter and John are before the high council. And this is once they're released from the high council, they're charged not to preach in that name anymore. And so they're kind of incensed because that's what's on their heart. They can do nothing else but preach Jesus. And so they're asking for justice. This tribulation, some of this tribulation that Jesus is promising has come to bear upon them. So when they're released, verse 23 of chapter 4, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's the type of prayer that Jesus challenges his disciples to hope in. It's a prayer of vindication. It's a prayer for God's justice. The church asks for enablement and empowerment to accomplish what he called them to do, even when they were in the very throes of persecution. I know this interpretation may seem unusual, but that's what's in the text. The story is not speaking of prayer in general, but for the prayers of the misunderstood, the suffering saints who were undergoing persecution. And we're facing that. It's coming to bear. It's becoming more obvious. To be sure, we can and should use this principle and apply it to prayer in general, to always pray and not lose hope. But don't forget Jesus' context. Remember his model prayer? How does Luke present it? Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." That was a chief concern, you see. Number two, God's justice will come, but not on our timeline necessarily. The widow persisted, right? There was a period of time before she was answered. Her issue was not resolved in an instant. Surely, according to God's timeline, it won't delay long, according to him. But 1,000 years is a day to him. A day for him is like 1,000 years. I think the emphasis in verse 7 is on speedy justice, and that speediness isn't a word to emphasize how soon it will come. But when it does come, it's going to be rapid, and it's going to be a surprise right out of the blue. It's going to come with a sure swiftness. Number three, God will prevail. Therefore, we must persevere, not losing heart. Friends, I know that when we talk about prayer, if you want to convict a congregation, just start talking about prayer. Right? For Christians, I must say this, though. Christians pray. Very simple. Christians pray. I'm always alarmed when I talk to people and we're together, and even if it's not in public, and people are ashamed to pray or won't pray or afraid to pray, even if it's for a meal. Because to me, in some sense, that's an indicator of their level of communication with God in general. And that might just be because it's before another person. But I'm always shocked by that. Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. If you don't pray at all, that would be a clear indicator that you're out of relationship with him. And that's terrifying. You're actually then walking in rebellion. That's what Jesus died for, so that we might have communication, that we might have a relationship with God. If you don't have that communication, your iniquity, your sin has made a separation between you and God. You're not a friend of God, but an enemy of God, the scripture teaches. Prayerless people are not Christ followers. If that's you, I'm calling you to turn from your rebellion and seek him. He died so that you could do that. Stop following your own way. Give it all to him, even today. If you're confused about what that looks like, I'm willing to talk to you. Pastor Larry is too. There are many here in this room that would be willing to do that. I'm here all week, except for Thursday, and I'll be here. I'd be happy to talk to you about that. Our secretary is going to be here too. Hang out after service. If you don't understand what following Christ looks like, we'd love to counsel with you about that. But in Matthew 6, it says, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray, and then it says how you pray. And in Luke 11, it tells us to ask and seek and knock. Then in our passage, we're told we should always pray and not lose heart. So for the believer, as we close, what if Jesus himself came to us personally, came to you individually today and said, I expect you to pray. Things are going to get hard, really, really hard, harder than you can imagine. But I'm going to be with you, and I expect you to pray and not lose heart. Would you be more faithful in prayer after that admonition? Friends, the words captured by Luke here are literally God's words and will for your life. It's as though he is speaking to you individually. He knew you'd be here today. It's just as though he were here face to face. He expects you to pray and not lose heart. Think of Daniel, who determined that rather than face a night with the lions, or excuse me, he would rather face a night with the lions than a life without prayer. Three times a day, he'd rather face a night with the lions than a life without prayer. Let us strive then. Let us delight. Be a people who delights in persevering, praying always, never losing hearts. Would you bow your heads? As we talk about prayer, as I mentioned earlier, it often brings conviction because we, Lord, do want a closer walk with you. I wonder if there's anyone here that would just confess with an uplifted hand this morning and to ask, Will, would you pray to God and ask God, and we just pray corporately together, that I would have a greater heart to have fellowship with God in prayer. Is there anyone like that here in this room that's just desirous of a greater communication, a greater walk with the Lord as you seek Him in prayer? See a number of hands going up. You're just being honest with God. See more hands coming. Raise my hand with you. Lord, I am often convicted, as I was when I came to this text. I can be ashamed of how little I do pray. How easy is it for us to be entertained by our phones, by media for hours, but sometimes 30 minutes of prayer can be excruciating, and you didn't call us to pray for long, extended periods of time to show how close to you we are, but we do want to be in constant communication with you. So, oh God, incline our hearts to pray. Plant the desire. And as you plant that desire, grow that desire. Would you whet our appetites, oh God, for more of you? Help us to pray through the Scripture. And may the reading and meditation of that Scripture pave our way, open the floodgates, as it were. As you've spoken to us through your word, then we pray it back to you and we meditate upon it and we seek your face. You said, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, Psalm 50, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 140, you said, it says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Lord, we do seek your justice this morning as the admonition to prayer calls for here. We pray your kingdom come, your will be done. Vindicate your saints. Exalt your word among us. I pray that you would empower your people, that we would see justice, that it comes not through rioting, not through breaking windows, not through making signs, scaring people, but by kneeling, and not kneeling at the playing of an anthem, but kneeling in earnest prayer for a justice that only comes from above, for the God and the good judge of all the universe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.